Good morning, guys. It's so good to be in here with you in person. I don't know if you've noticed or not, but this is my first time actually in here on an in-person service. So far, I've been at the front door every week welcoming you guys in, and I have enjoyed it, trying to be the smiley face and to show you guys, oh, man, I've missed you. I'm so glad that you're here. And today, not only do I get to be in here with you guys for the first time, I get to teach. And so today I get to cover Acts 4. Last week, Matt did an overview of Acts 3 through 5. And this morning we're going to do a deeper dive in Acts 4, starting at verse 23. And so if you have a Bible, go ahead and pull it out, turn to Acts 4. But before we start looking at verse 23, I want to remind you where we're at. What's led up to this point where we're at today? The beginning of Acts, we see that the church is formed, it's birthed, there's Pentecost, and 3,000 come to believe in Jesus for eternal life. The church is big and it grows fast. The beginning of chapter 3, we see that Peter and John are heading to the temple for a time of prayer. And at the temple, at one of the gates, they come across a beggar who had been paralyzed for 40 years since the very day he was born. And he asked them for money, and Peter responds by saying, "I don't have silver or gold, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up and walk." And he did. Not only does he grab his mat and get up and walk, he jumps on legs that he's never been able to use before and praises the Lord. And the crowd, everyone who gathered, saw and were amazed. And they wanted to give praise to Peter and to John, but Peter and John deflect it. They redirect it. And they say, "Not to us, but let us tell you about the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name this man was healed, and in whose name you may repent and find eternal life." Well, obviously, in this stir, this crowd, this amazement, it caused quite a reaction, and right outside the temple. And so, the priests and the captain of the temple police and the Sadducees confront Peter and Paul while they're preaching to the crowd. And they grab them and they pull them in. And they bring them before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin are the religious ruling authorities of the Jewish people at the time. And the Sanhedrin asks them, "In whose authority, in whose name are you doing these things and teaching?" And Peter responds, "In the name of the Lord Jesus, because there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to people by which we must be saved." And so we see that Peter and John and the people of God are boldly proclaiming the gospel. They're preaching the word of God in the name of Jesus Christ. They're fulfilling the command that they've been given by Jesus, that Jesus just told them in Acts 1:8, where he says, "And you will be my witnesses in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And so the Sadducees call them in after their response. And they warn them, and they instruct them, "Do not teach in the name of Jesus anymore." And Peter responds with a beautiful and epic way. He answers, "Whether it is right in the sight of God for us to listen to you rather than to God, you decide. For we are unable to stop speaking about which we have seen and heard." And so the Sadducees respond with, again, commanding them, "Do not teach in Jesus' name." And then they threatened them. And then they let them go. And so Peter and John leave, but they leave with a crisis on their hands. They know that they have been told by God to preach the gospel everywhere, to minister in the name of Jesus. And we see that they have been filled with the Holy Spirit, and they've been faithful and bold to do this. And thousands, it's another piece, after even they were taken away by the Sadducees, 5,000 more believed. But they have been ordered by the Sanhedrin, by the Supreme Council, not to do this anymore. This would be similar to the president and all of Congress telling us to stop preaching the gospel, or else. Peter and the believers have had at least a moment of bravery. Will it continue? Or will this be the end? That brings us to Acts 4, verse 23. As we look at our section today, I want a question in our hearts, and I ask you, be tender. Be willing to be taught. Be willing to be exposed. And expect God to teach you today. A question I'll ask, just to have on your mind: how do we respond when we are confronted with the pressure of man to do something that we know conflicts with what God has called us to do? Let's pray. God, I thank you for this beautiful history in Acts. I thank you for it as an example, and I know you want us to learn from it and be instructed by it, encouraged, challenged, maybe even rebuked. God, I ask for humility this morning as we approach you. God, I ask that you would speak to us this morning, that you would speak through me. I don't want to get in the way. But God, for all of us, that we would be willing to listen, and that you, God, please answer my prayer from all week. Change my life. Change our lives as we look at Acts 4. We give our hearts to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me read Acts 4, 23 through 31. After they were released, they went to their own people and reported everything the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together to God and said, "Master, you are the one who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and everything in them. You said through the Holy Spirit, by the mouth of our father David, our servant, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot futile things? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers assemble together against the Lord and against his Messiah. For in fact, in this city, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, assembled together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, to do whatever your hand and your will had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, consider their threats and grant that your servants may speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand for healing, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." When they had prayed, the place where they were assembled was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God boldly. So what did Peter and John do when faced with this crisis? What's the first thing they did? They went to the fellowship. They went to the people of God. They went to the church. They took this crisis to the church. They knew that this mission that they had been given to proclaim Jesus' name, to preach the gospel, wasn't just theirs. It was the church's mission. The crisis that Peter and John faced, the persecution that was going to come if they continued to preach, was going to be the persecution of the church. They knew that the church faced it and needed to face it together. Then what did the church do when presented with this crisis? They gathered the smartest, the strongest, and the bravest of their group, and they formed a planning committee. They had a lawyer draw up a petition to the Sadducees to see if they would move and just change their minds and not persecute them, but give them freedom to preach the gospel in peace. No. No, but that can often be our reaction when trials or persecution come our way. The first thing it's tempting to do is try to solve the problem. No. They prayed. This is the longest recorded prayer in the book of Acts. Luke did not put this in here accidentally. We are meant to see it and be instructed by it. Most of this prayer, it's interesting, isn't a request. Most of it declaring things about God that are true. The first thing that they declare in their prayer is Master, Lord. This word here is despot. It literally means absolute ruler. God, you are above every king, above every government, above everyone. God, we come before you. Creator. God, you created the cosmos, the stars, the galaxies that we can't even see. Planets, moons, suns, with more power than we've ever generated. Creator, you made earth. It's not a word, it's a planet. With oceans and forests and mountains, you painted every sunset that we've ever seen. You created every creature. You filled it. Creator, you knit us together in our mother's womb. You are our maker, the maker of all. And then they declare, first by bringing it out, it's been a constant thing, both when they pray. In verse 25 and 26, it's actually Psalm 2. And then they say, look, it's true right here in our day and age. In verse 27, for in fact, in this city, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, assembled together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed to do whatever your hand and your will had predestined to take place. God, you are sovereign. You are in control. You were in control of a government that persecuted and killed Jesus. Nothing is outside of your control. And then they make their request. They don't ask for the persecution to end. They don't ask for the Sadducees to change their minds. They pray for boldness. What do they need boldness for? Aren't asking for boldness to perform the miracles. And I mean, think about it for a moment. If you could walk around and walk into all hospitals and you could heal the sick and the lame and make lame, paralyzed men jump and dance for the first time. I don't know about you, but I'd just be happy all day, every day. I get to help people. It's easy for me to help people. People tend to like me when I help them. When I change their lives. It's easy. Serving, loving, giving good doesn't require much boldness. The boldness is to proclaim the name of Jesus while doing the good works. The scary piece is when we open our mouth and say, Jesus is Lord. The reason I love you, the reason I serve you, the reason I'm here is because Jesus loves you. And you have a problem. There's sin. And there's only one answer, Jesus. You're dead. Here's life. This confronts people's comfort, maybe even their power, their authority. It might mean they have to change their lives or give up something. There's a reason it's scary and people get persecuted for preaching the name of Jesus. I'm sure they had in mind, the apostles had in mind what he says in John 15. He tells his disciples, if the world hates you, understand it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. However, because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of it, the world hates you. Remember the word I spoke to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. They pray for boldness in the mission that they have been given, no matter what persecution may come. This boldness that they ask for, God gives them. The Holy Spirit brings it. And they preach boldly. This boldness comes with the Holy Spirit. This boldness that we need to boldly proclaim the gospel comes with the Holy Spirit, which means it's a fruit of the Spirit. Which also means that the list in Galatians on the fruit of the Spirit isn't exhaustive. There are more. And one of the fruits of the Spirit is boldness. This boldness that the Holy Spirit brings, I want to make clear, isn't angst. Sometimes people feel a strong desire to preach the gospel out of frustration with a broken, sinful world and all those people who are messing up their lives. Or anger. It's not angst. James says, the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. This boldness from the Holy Spirit leads to preaching the gospel in love and wisdom. And they preach boldly, and the church is persecuted, and the end of Acts 4 describes this church in persecution with one heart, one mind, watching out for one another, providing for one another, and pressing on. The church was needed when Peter and John first responded, and it needed that oneness to walk in the persecution and walk it out. And it was a beautiful picture, even though they're suffering. What lessons are here for us today from Acts 4? First, we have been given a mission from the God of the universe, the God who loved you, who rescued you from death and has given you eternal life, who made you and knit you together. This mission is to rescue other people from death to eternal life and to build up his church, believers, your brothers and sisters in Christ. We have a mission to boldly proclaim Jesus' name throughout the whole world. So there's a question, because this mission that Jesus has given us is meant to shape every part of our life. This is the biggest thing in our life. It's meant to be our motivator for where we live and what we do, whether we give up a job or not. Why we live in the house we live in, what car we drive. There's a reason I've been focused on campus ministry for 20 years. And so a question for us today, and this is a question that I'm going to follow up with a couple questions. This question is our highest priority the mission of God? Is what is at the center of all of our decisions and at the center of our life? The mission and the purpose to faithfully proclaim the gospel and make disciples? Or are the decisions that we're making that are getting in the way of preaching the gospel and making disciples? The Bible talks about when God teaches us, he's not preaching to our head, he's preaching to our hearts, our innermost being, our souls. To often get at what we really think and what we really believe, we need to let things sink in a little deeper and get below the surface. And so I want to ask you a couple heart-level questions on this. These are questions that I have been wrestling over, and there are things I've had to repent of. Are we, in the church in America, as I look around, are we more concerned about preaching and fighting for our constitutional rights rather than the gospel? Are we fighting or spending our energy fighting for a freedom to preach it or actually preaching it? Another question is, if someone were to ask you why you're living the way you're living, in our day and age right now in COVID, there's a lot of reason for people to ask us why we're living the way we're living. Why are you wearing a mask? Why aren't you wearing a mask? Why are you social distancing? Why aren't you socially distancing? Why are you living the way you're living? I'm not trying to make a statement about how you ought to walk out life in COVID right now. And with this question, don't think about that person in front of you or behind you or next to you. Think about you. Does your answer for why you wear a mask or not wear a mask, why you socially distance or why you not socially distance, why are you living the way you're living? Is your answer, if I were to ask you or if someone were to ask you, does it undermine the gospel? Or does it set the stage to preach the gospel? In our answer for why we do what we do, why we're living the way we're living, is it because God's called me to this? He's called me to do this. He's called me to treat you like this. Therefore, I live this way. I give up my rights, my preferences, my comforts to love and protect and serve. This has been a haunting question for me, both as an individual and as your pastor. I'm not sure I've landed perfectly yet, but I want to try. Is the mission and the gospel at the center of our lives? Second, we are promised persecution if we preach the gospel. If you've ever opened up your mouth to talk about Jesus, or if you've ever been scared to open up your mouth to talk about Jesus, you know this is true. We are promised rejection and persecution when we preach the gospel, because it does threaten. For some, it means that the center of your world isn't the center of their world, and so you could even lose a friendship over it. For some, it threatens their authority or means that they have to change their life, and so if they have power, in some places they will threaten your freedom with imprisonment or even your life with death. We experience what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:15-16. For to God we are the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved, and among those who are perishing, to some we are an aroma of death leading to death, but others we are the aroma of life leading to life. Who is adequate for these things? Don't be surprised if you're persecuted, and don't be surprised if you're scared of sharing the gospel. Persecution isn't fun. Losing a friend isn't fun. Risking your job isn't fun. When I think of persecution, I have something in my soul. There's a picture I got a few years ago. There's persecution in the whole world, but a few years ago, I got to go to Nepal, try to help get a church started in Kathmandu. It's the capital. And I got to preach and share the gospel with Nepalese people. And I love Nepalese people. They are so sweet. One of the poorest nations I've ever been to, but I love the people. One day I met a young man while we were walking around and talking, and then I got to talk with him, and he was there with his friends. And for Nepalese, they were really wealthy, actually. You could tell by how they were dressed. And I started sharing the gospel with him. And he got it. He got it like no one I've ever shared the gospel with got it. It's a Hindu nation, and he grew up in a Hindu world where he worships dozens of gods, and he's afraid of their whims that they may torture him or persecute them. He has to appease them or else. To tell him of a God who's above all other gods, who made him, to call out the reality of brokenness and sin in the world as the problem, and to tell them that Jesus was the answer, he got it. He got it so much that in that moment, he started turning to his friends and going, "Don't you get Jesus? This is amazing." He did the preaching for me. This young man starts preaching to the crowd that had gathered around us while we were talking, telling them about Jesus. And I could tell that his friends didn't think the same thing. And after we were done, we set up time, we were going to get a meal the next day and talk more about what it means to be a Christian and get him connected with other Christians. And he went home with his friends, went back to his family, and he didn't show up the next day, and we couldn't get a hold of him. A couple days later, we finally did. Found out that when he got home, his parents told him that if he didn't stop talking about Jesus, and if he didn't stop being a Christian, they would reject him, kick him out of the family, and disinherit him. His parents told him they would disown him. I didn't warn him to expect persecution. Didn't get a chance. A year later in Nepal, the Hindu government made it illegal to share the gospel, to try to win people to Christ, because so many were becoming Christians and their power was being threatened. I have a friend from my time in Nepal that I keep in contact with. I started praying for him the moment I saw that law pass. I've been praying for him ever since. There have been many believers sent to prison for sharing the gospel in Nepal. In the Middle East, you can get killed. Even in India, Christians have been killed over sharing the gospel. In Asia, in general, arrested. I just got a prayer request from him this month. You know what's been at the center of all of them for the last couple of years? pray for boldness, that I might preach the gospel. I'm a coward. But God still gives me grace, right? I'm scared of social rejection and fear, losing friends. It gives me pause to open my mouth about Jesus. Both in Peter and John's response of turning to the church right away, and in the end of Acts 4, right after they boldly proclaim the gospel, and we are given this picture of the church. In Acts 4:32, it's said this way, "Now the entire group of those who believed were of one heart and one mind." The church was not of one similar set of similar hobbies or common interests, or because they had common personalities, they got along so well. Because they were of the same demographic or station in life, they were all the same age and had kids or young and single. No, they had one thing in common. One heart, one mind. They had a common love for God. And they had a common mission. For the church to face and thrive in suffering, persecution, hard times, we must have one heart, one mind. We're meant to face it together and not alone. If we don't have it yet, we need to fight for it. We're given an example of the church being totally dependent upon God. This is obvious because the first thing they did was pray. A quote from a preacher, Sinclair Ferguson, that it's stuck with me ever since I heard it, is this: "When we do not pray, we are practical atheists. When the church does not pray, it expresses its unbelief in God, in the God of creation, in the God of providence, in the God of Scripture." When we don't pray in our own lives and as a church, we are saying we don't need God, or he's not big enough, or he's not trustworthy. We are proclaiming by our silence on our knees a lack of faith in God. My dear church, we have our set of challenges and problems. They are different from our brothers and sisters in Nepal. But we have what we have. We have the same mission. What do we need to pray for? What's holding us back? Do we need to pray for more Christ-like love? Do we need to pray that we would have the mission of the gospel at the center of our lives? Do we need to pray for boldness? Boldness to be faithful to the mission our God gave us. I want to end with this. I want to commend you to this, including myself. Let us first and always turn to God in dependent and expectant prayer. Let us first and always turn to God in dependent and expectant prayer. Let's pray. God, master of all authorities in our world, bigger than our president, Congress, better than the emperors, better than the tyrants, better than all, you are bigger and more powerful than all, we come before you. Creator who made this world, who made the stars that we get to see, and all the ones that we don't even get to see, just because you're that powerful. For the beautiful sunrises and sunsets, thank you. Thank you for knitting each man, woman, and child in this room together. You are our maker. You have been in control throughout all of history. You keep your promises. They are always true. You are in control. We want to present our challenges as your people. We are trying to wrestle through life in the thick of COVID, in the thick of the challenges that we face here in America. We want to present the challenge of our comfort to you. It's so easy to be caught up in pursuing comfort or the American dream. God, we want to give over a request to you. Give us love for you. Help us to have your mission at the center of our lives. Help us. Please expose us, God. Please expose me. I want to be exposed. I want to have you at the center of my life. God, give us boldness to proclaim you. God, give us love for one another, to fight for oneness and unity in this time of division and constant opposing opinions. God, help us. We trust you. We know you have the answers and the power. And God, I can't wait for you to change our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.